Okay, let's pray again. Heavenly Father, we just ask for your Holy Spirit to anoint your word. And Father, to bring it to life here this morning, Father, I pray that you would help me to be careful. Father, to surrender myself to you. Father, that you would do the preaching here. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, what were we doing? I said that I had something that would take more than one Sunday. And so I started it 2 weeks ago, and I would like to carry on with it today. And I don't think it will be finished today, so it might take next Sunday and the next, God willing. So I'm going to review. 2 weeks ago is a long time. And I just read a verse in John 15:5. And at the end of that verse, Jesus ultimately says, "For without me, you can do nothing." And, you know, that's just a small phrase. It's so easy to brush it under the rug and keep going in life. But I'm attempting to illustrate what it means to not be able to do anything without Jesus Christ. And I said that we were going to go back to the Old Testament and look at some of the stories in the Old Testament, because there's that same concept in the Old Testament, where you see men fail because they didn't go to God. We were in 2 Chronicles. We studied in 2 Chronicles 16 with King Asa. And Asa, in 16, gets in a dilemma. He has these heathen people, the enemy, come against his nation. And he goes into the treasuries of the Lord's house, and he goes into the treasuries of the king, and he hauls out all these treasures, and he gives them to another heathen king, to Assyria. And he says, "Why don't you break your alliance with the people he currently had an alliance with?" I'm not going to say Baasha, king of Israel. "Break your alliance with Israel and come be my ally." And, you know, it seems to work, right? Asa, you know, Assyria came, they conquered some cities, and it seems to work. But doesn't Asa get rebuked? There's a prophet from God that comes to Asa and says, "You've done foolishly. You've trusted in the king of Syria, and you have not trusted in God." And at the end he says, "Henceforth thou shalt have wars." And I said, it seems like Asa won a battle and he lost the war. It was instantly gratifying. He got to get out of his dilemma at the moment, but it ruined his reign. And that prophet says, "Asa, don't you remember when you had a million-man army come against you?" And that's going back to 2 Chronicles 14, where there was a million Ethiopians. They came against him. And that time, Asa dropped everything and fell flat on his face. And he said, "God, you're a powerful God. It doesn't matter if my army is little and this army is big. You can still save us." And it says, the Lord smote the Ethiopians before Asa and before Judah. Asa and the people pursued them. They could not recover. They were destroyed before the Lord and before his host, and they carried away very much spoil. And so there you have one man with two different ways of dealing with something. The first time he fell on his face before God, he didn't ask how much money was in the treasury. And God did the dirty work. And then the next time, he forgets about God, and he gets all that money and hires a heathen king to be his ally. And it hurts him. Now, there's something where I'd like to pick up with here. Is you look at how Asa died. Asa was wroth with the seer and put him in a prison house, where he was in a rage with him because of this thing. And Asa oppressed some of the people at the same time. In Second Chronicles 16:12, and Asa in the 39th year of his reign was diseased in his feet, until his disease was exceeding great. Yet his disease he sought not to the Lord, but to the physicians. Now I'm just going to make a statement. It appears that the people that cry out to God do it more than once. And it appears that the people that kind of forget about God and go to their treasuries forget about God for the rest of their life. Asa ended up trusting in his own resources, and so when he gets sick, he doesn't ask God for help. It was a pattern. This wasn't just a one-time event where he backslid, and all of a sudden he's trusting in his money, and he's trusting in a heathen king instead of trusting in God. This was a state of mind. It was probably an I-can-do-this attitude. And so he got sick. He got this disease in his feet until the disease was horrible. And he does not ask the Lord for healing, but he asks the doctors. And I just want to ask you this morning, are you one of those people that's always looking at your resources? Are you one of those people that's always looking at who you are and the good things you've done and the resources you have, and if how much money is in the bank? Is that how you live? Or are you one of those kings that over and over and over you fall flat on your face and you say, God, I can't. I just can't. Now you could say, well, the kings that always went to God didn't have any money in the temple treasury, and they didn't have any money in the king's treasury. I don't think we know either way. But I'll bet you those good kings had plenty of money. The difference is not that one king was broke and the other king was wealthy. That's not the difference. The difference this morning is not whether you have things or you don't. The difference is whether you look at those things as being your answer or not. That's the difference. They both had the same amount of money, but they had two totally different attitudes. We're going to look at another king, someone that I'm forever confusing with Asa, Hezekiah. If I mix the two up, my apologies. And Hezekiah is in 2 Kings. We're going to look at 2 Kings 18. And you'll see, after a while, you'll see why Hezekiah and Asa kind of bleed together in my mind. You have 2 Kings 18, verse 13. He says, now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah had been a king for 14 years. He wasn't green or inexperienced. Did Sennacherib, king of Assyria, come up against all the fenced cities of Judah and took them? Now look at what Hezekiah's way of dealing with this is. It says, and Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria, to Lachish, saying, I have offended. Return from me that which thou puttest on me will I bear. And the king of Assyria appointed unto Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. And Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord, and in the treasures of the king's house. At that time did Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, have overlaid, and gave it to the king of Assyria. So, Hezekiah here. Oh boy, doesn't that look familiar? He does exactly what Asa did in 2 Chronicles 16. He has a threat. The king of Assyria come after him. And what is the first thing Hezekiah thinks about? Money. Money. What can I do to get us out of this predicament? And he goes to the king. He says, I'll do whatever you want. And the king says, well, just this small thing, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. Now, it's always confusing exactly how much that is. But Charts in the Bible scholars say a talent is 125 pounds. So that sounds to me like 37,500 pounds of silver. Okay, over 18 tons of silver. If you just give me silver, I'll be happy. 3,750 pounds of gold. And Hezekiah thinks, oh, that's enough money. That should give me some peace and quiet for a while. And what I find so interesting is that as you keep reading the story, what happens to the king of Assyria? Nothing. He just took their money, that's all. So here Hezekiah is so desperate that he walks into the temple and starts taking the gold off the wall, off the door. And if you read the description of Solomon's temple, I don't know if this is Solomon's temple still, probably. Solomon had the Holy of Holies with gold all over the walls and all over the ceilings. I mean, there was gold everywhere. It says he cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord. And the king of Syria does absolutely nothing. He just sits there. And he starts taunting and tormenting the city of Jerusalem. And it's long speeches. I won't read them. I was not able to read through them enough to really get a handle on it all, but pretty much the Assyrians tell the Jews, you're nuts, you're crazy. How do you think you're going to get saved here? The Assyrians are saying, you don't have any options. You think maybe Egypt is going to help you, but Egypt is going to backstab you, pierce your hand when you lean on them. It says, then said Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and Shebna, and Joah unto Rabshakeh, speak, I pray thee, to thy servants in the Syrian language, for we understand it. And talk not with us in the Jews' language in the ears of the people that are on the wall. So the Jews are bound. I'm sure the gates to the city are shut. I'm sure every window on the city wall is shut. And I'm sure there's people walking the walls, dropping stones on any Assyrian that gets too close to the wall. They're in a siege. Which means people can't really go in and out of the city to get food unless they sneak around at night. And so there's some very, very important men standing on the wall of the city, and there are the Assyrians talking in Hebrew, shouting. And of course, there's probably everybody and his brother out on the wall to catch the news, right? And the scribe says, can you please talk in a different language so that these people can't understand you? And he just scoffs. And he goes on with double the fury and double the insults and says, you guys are in trouble. In verse 35, he says, who are they among all the gods of the countries that have delivered their country out of mine hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of mine hand? Apparently Assyria had conquered nation after nation after nation, and the speaker is saying, hey, look, did you see what we did to this country? Did you see what we did to this country? Their gods didn't help. We totally blasted them. What makes you think Jerusalem's going to be any different? Well, Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, which was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder, they came to Hezekiah with their clothes rent, their clothes torn, and told him the words of Rabshakeh. Now, what's interesting about Hezekiah is he changes strategy. It came to pass when King Hezekiah heard it that he rent his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, which was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah, the prophet, the son of Amos. And that's where we get the book of Isaiah from, that same prophet. In 2 Kings 19:6, Isaiah says, "Thus shall ye say to your master, thus saith the Lord, be not afraid of the words which thou hast heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed. Behold, I will send a blast upon him, and he shall hear a rumor, and shall return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land." Now, nothing happens right away. Hezekiah gets a letter from Assyria, and Hezekiah takes that letter up into the temple, and he opens the letter right there in the temple. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, "O Lord God of Israel, which dwellest between the cherubims, thou art the God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, thou hast made heaven and earth." And he goes on to say in verse 19, "Now therefore, O Lord our God, I beseech thee, save thou us out of his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord God, even thou only." The second time, Hezekiah goes to the Lord. And he says, "God, please help us." And the Lord answers via the prophet Isaiah. And it's a long response. And in 2 Kings 19:34, the final sentence is, "For I will defend the city to save it for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake." And in verse 35, we finally see some action. He says, "And it came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses." And so Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt at Nineveh. And it came to pass, as he was worshipping in the house of Nisroch his god, that Adramelech and Sharezer, his sons, smote him with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Armenia. And Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his stead. So that was that. So Hezekiah gets in trouble. He goes into the treasuries, he takes all the money out, he goes into the temple and starts taking the gold off the doors and off the pillars. And he gives that to the king of Assyria. The king of Assyria appears to do absolutely nothing from all of that money. And Hezekiah has to change his tactics. And that's when he falls on his face before God and says, "God, please save us." And that's when God answers. And notice how God answers in these situations. It's with an angel. King Hezekiah didn't even have to get his hands dirty, did he? Now, Hezekiah does something very, very crazy at the end of his life. He prospered. Oh, did he prosper. But Hezekiah also got sick. I don't know if... In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death. He was going to die. He cried out to God, and God gave him 15 more years, and apparently he did very, very well. And as a result, Berodach Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present unto Hezekiah, for he had heard that Hezekiah had been sick. Now, Babylon is heathen, right? That's where Daniel eventually ended up. They worshipped idols. Just bad, bad people. But they had a soft spot in their heart, and they sent presents to Hezekiah. And who knows, maybe they were just nosing around. And Hezekiah hearkened unto them and showed them all the house of his precious things, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious ointment, and all the house of his armor, and all that was found in his treasures. There was nothing in his house, nor in all his dominion, that Hezekiah showed them not. Then came Isaiah the prophet unto King Hezekiah, and said unto him, "What said these men, and from whence came they unto thee?" And Hezekiah said, "They are come from a far country, even from Babylon." And he said, "What have they seen in thine house?" And Hezekiah answered, "All the things that are in mine house have they seen. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not showed them. And Isaiah said unto Hezekiah, Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days come that all that is in thine house and that which thy fathers have laid up in store unto this day shall be carried into Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. And of thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, shall they take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Ah, that's what happened to Daniel, wasn't it? Then said Hezekiah unto Isaiah, Good is the word of the Lord which thou hast spoken. And he said, Is it not good if peace and truth be in my days? It's not incredibly clear why Hezekiah gets in trouble for showing these heathen people around. A lot of people will just say, well, it's dumb. I mean, you don't show the enemy all your resources. That's just not smart. In 2 Chronicles 32, you'll find a parallel of this story. And in 2 Chronicles 32, verse 25, it says, But Hezekiah rendered not again according to the benefit done unto him, for his heart was lifted up. Therefore there was wrath upon him and upon Judah and Jerusalem. Do you guys see why I'm starting, why I get Asa and Hezekiah confused if I'm not careful? They both got sick in their last days. And you know what's worse? Is they both kind of messed up. Asa started being mean to people. He refused to call out to God to fix the disease in his feet. And here you have Hezekiah. Also sick. Hezekiah does something different, though. He shows heathen people the gold and silver. And you know, as I was thinking about, without me you can do nothing, and as I was thinking about how these kings would rely on money, and then they would rely on God, I had to wonder if one of the reasons why Hezekiah got rebuked was because he again started to trust in that gold and silver again. It doesn't really say in the Bible exactly why he got rebuked. But I had to wonder, maybe Hezekiah in his old age went back to that old mindset. That mindset that he had when he walked into the temple and peeled the gold off the doors. In the old days, Hezekiah thought resources was going to set him free. And so maybe when the heathen came into Jerusalem, maybe his whole mindset was, ha, maybe if I show them all my gold, they'll leave me alone. Either way, he dishonored God. So there you have a man who did both. He started out with what he had, his money, his resources, his gold. It failed miserably. Then he cried out to God. And in the end, somehow his heart was lifted up and somehow he lost his priorities all over again. I would also like to look at Jehoshaphat. This is 2 Chronicles chapter 20. At his record, Jehoshaphat finds himself in a very, very similar situation. It came to pass after this also that the children of Moab and the children of Ammon, and with them other besides the Ammonites, came against Jehoshaphat to battle. Then there came some that told Jehoshaphat, saying, There cometh a great multitude against thee from beyond the sea on this side Syria, and behold, they be in Hazazon Tamar, which is in En-Gedi. And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaim a fast throughout all Judah. Oh, whew. Jehoshaphat did the first thing, did the right thing first, right? Hallelujah. And Judah gathered themselves together to ask help of the Lord. Even out of all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. Again, I'm going to say this again. Did Jehoshaphat quick tell the manager of all of his treasuries, quick, I want you to go quick, count all the gold. Quick, I want you to go count all the silver. Quick, we got to see how much this city is really worth to find out if we can get out of this dilemma or not. Do you think Jehoshaphat didn't have any money? I highly doubt it. I think his treasuries were just as full as Hezekiah's treasuries. There was one difference, where they went for help. Jehoshaphat didn't even think about money. It didn't even cross his mind, apparently. It might have. But he said, we need God. We need God, not money. What's funny is he didn't even go out there and count how many people was in that enemy army, does he? There came some that told Jehoshaphat, saying, there cometh a great multitude. He didn't even go out there and see if it was humanly possible. Like, nope, we need to go see God. And he spread the word through all of Judah so that the whole of Judah came to Jerusalem and he cries out to God. Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court. And he just cries out to God. There's a lot. He just uses so much leverage on God. He said, God, you gave your people this land. You purposely let these heathen people not be conquered. He said, please. You promised, and I believe he's referring to Solomon's prayer. He says, you promised that if we cry out to you, you would hear and help us. He said, we need your help. And all Judah, this is 2 Chronicles 20, verse 13, and all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. And I'm just going to divert for a minute here. Why don't we have Sunday school in this church? It's because of verses like this in the Old Testament. They're verses where the whole nation came together, men, women, and children, and they stood there. And they listened to the law being read by the scribes. In one situation, the higher-ups, scribes, Levites, stood there and they made the meaning of the law understood to the people. So that's preaching, pretty much. Men, women, and children. And the whole idea here is what's good for the goose is good for the gander. What's good for your dad is good for the kid. Now, if there's one, you might say, well, that child really didn't know what was going on. Let me tell you something. Do you think that kid remembered when all Judah got together in Jerusalem? Do you think that 8-year-old remembered when he saw King Jehoshaphat this close to tears? Do you think that 8-year-old remembered seeing the fear in his mother's and the father's eyes? Do you think that 8-year-old remembered when his mom and dad bowed with their faces to the ground and worshiping God? If nothing else, that child learned by observation what it meant to be a follower of God. So, so important. I think that's where many Christians fail. They say all the right Bible verses to the neighbor. They say all the right Bible verses in church. But when they smack and hit their kid around, the kid doesn't really believe in Christianity anymore. Because the example. Did they ever see their daddy fall on their face and worship God? Did they ever see their mommy and daddy go to Jerusalem and listen to the law for hours on end? Then the Holy Spirit comes and speaks. How does the Holy Spirit come and speak here? Upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jeiel, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite was in charge of the holy things in the temple. The sons of Asaph, which I believe, I didn't double check that, are the singers. Traditionally in the temple, came the Spirit of the Lord in the midst of the congregation, and he said, hearken ye, all Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, and thou King Jehoshaphat, thus saith the Lord unto you. The Spirit of the Lord comes in that assembly. And what's so interesting is it doesn't come to the king, you know. It comes to a godly man. And that man stands up and speaks, "Be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go ye down against them. Behold, they come up by the cliff of Ziz, and ye shall find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. Ye shall not need to fight in this battle." Wow. "Set yourselves, stand ye still, and see the salvation of the Lord with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Fear not, or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord will be with you." And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground. And all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And the Levites of the children of the Kohathites and of the children of the Korites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with a loud voice on high. Hallelujah. They got a word from the Lord, a good word from the Lord. In verse 15, I have it underlined. It says at the end of the verse, "For the battle is not yours, but God." That was true for Asa in 2 Chronicles 16. That was true for Asa in 2 Chronicles 14. That was true for Hezekiah in 2 Kings 18. That was true for everyone. It's true for you today. Whatever battle, whatever struggle, whatever project you're working on, it's not your job. It's God's. And Jehoshaphat had a good grasp of that. The battle is not yours, but God's. It says in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 20, "They rose early in the morning and went forth into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went forth, Jehoshaphat stood and said, 'Hear me, O Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, believe in the Lord your God, so shall ye be established. Believe his prophets, so shall ye prosper.'" And that has got a timeless interpretation right there. It holds just as much water today as it did then. Believe God, and you're going to prosper. Believe God, and you will be established. And Timothy keeps talking about that in a nation. Now, how are these people going to believe in God? Some people would say, "Well, you just had this overwhelming sense sweep over you. Right? I just knew I could believe God. The Spirit told me I could believe God. It was warm, fuzzy feelings. I had this experience, and I just knew I could believe God." None of those are the answer. When Jehoshaphat tells these people to believe God, what's he talking about? He said, "You heard what Jehaziel said. You heard what God said. Now believe it." And that's the basis for faith, because there are going to come times in your life, even if you're bursting with emotion right now, there are probably going to come times in your life where you don't have any emotion. Maybe you're full of warm fuzzies right now. There's going to come a time in your life where maybe you don't have any warm fuzzies. The command still holds true to you. You have to believe God. What do you believe? "I don't have any feelings left to believe in. I don't have any experiences left to brag about. I have nothing left to believe in." What do you have left? The Bible. Just the Word of God. And yeah, maybe it's not as fun as experiences and emotions, but it's the right way. It's the rock. It's the foundation that you build your house on. And so he says, "Believe in the Lord your God. Believe in the words that you have just heard yesterday." Now, I was thinking last night, you know, there's two ways of looking at that. You can come into church and you can have that half hour, an hour of praise and worship and get your hands in the air, you know, until you are pumped. And then you can open the Bible and you can have a warm fuzzy about the Word of God, right? I think the reverse is actually the truth. If you look at this passage, these people heard the word of the Lord, and what did they do next? They fell flat on their face, worshiping God. I think the modern church has it flipped. Do you got to get your emotions up so that the Bible becomes more palatable? Or are your emotions up because the Bible is awesome? Are you happy today because God said, I was forgiven? Are you happy today because God said I was white as snow? Then you can put your hands in the air. Because the Word of God was spoken, and you believed the Word of God, and that produced the fruit of joy, and that produced the fruit of hope. That's real religion, is to believe those words. And to let those words produce a charismatic life, if you dare. And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed singers unto the Lord, and that should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army, and to say, praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever. Now, that's not smart battle, is it? In a war, most generals, most of the time, opt to put the biggest, strongest man in the front and center. And then you put your big, strong men beside him. And then, because they're going to take the brunt of the battle, you want to do damage instantly. And the people that are still learning how to fight are probably way in the back. You know, he puts singers first. But he was taking his own advice, right? He was believing God. He was believing what God said yesterday. What did God say yesterday? He said, tomorrow, you will not need to fight. Stand ye still and see the salvation of the Lord. He was believing the words that God had spoken. And they when they began to sing and praise, the Lord set ambushments against the children of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, which were come against Judah, and they were smitten. For the children of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, utterly to slay and destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, everyone helped to destroy another. And when Judah came toward the watchtower in the wilderness, I'm not going to read it all, but there were dead bodies fallen to the earth. And when they went out there to start taking the riches off of the dead bodies, the jewels, they said there was so much spoil. There were so many goodies left on those bodies that they couldn't even carry it away. It took them 3 days to haul off all the good stuff. And what did they do at the end? They came to Jerusalem with musical instruments into the house of the Lord, and the fear of God was on the kingdoms of all those countries when they heard that the Lord fought against the enemies of Israel. And again, in the Old Testament, when it says the fear of the Lord was on the surrounding nations, I always say that can be taken right into the New Testament, where we need to have that testimony to our coworkers and our neighbors. Our neighbors need to know that we're God's people. They need to know that we are God's people. How many people did Jehoshaphat have to kill before the battle was over? Oh, I have to reread it. Zero. How many people did his singers have to kill? Zero. How many people did his mighty men of valor have to kill? Zero. How many riches and gold and jewels did they carry away? It says, that the inhabitants of Mount Seir, that is the Edomites traditionally. If you go back to Deuteronomy 2, verse 5, you find out that God gave Mount Seir to Esau. Now, Esau, at this point in the history, was an enemy to Judah and Israel. So enemy people, I don't know how it worked, it says that the inhabitants of Mount Seir utterly got the inhabitants of Mount Seir got destroyed by Ammon and Moab, and after Mount Seir was destroyed, then everyone helped to kill each other. Somehow, that army from a couple different places started killing themselves. And that's why the Judeans did not even have to lift a finger. For that victory. I think I'm going to have to leave that there and save the rest for next Sunday. Again, I'm probably going to repeat myself about 18 times. But what we looked at today is a couple more examples, or an example of when Hezekiah depended on money for his salvation, and it didn't work. And then Hezekiah cried out to God twice, at least. And he saw an amazing victory. And then we see Jehoshaphat, who appears to have a little better grasp of things, and he goes straight to God without even counting his money. I also want you guys to realize that when you go to God, and God says, I'm going to fight, that God does an amazing job. What happened when King Asa hired the Syrians? Oh, he killed a couple cities, yada, yada. The prophet said, you're going to have wars the rest of your life. When God fights wars, he kills everybody. And Judah doesn't even have to get their hands dirty, except to take the jewels and the gold off the body. When we do things in our own strength, we might see results. You might see results. Short term, but in the long run, you're going to lose the war. Because as you use your resources, as you use your smarts and your money, you're going to slowly lose power over the very people whose lives you're trying to change. And when you just say, when you don't even think about money, or my smarts, or my education, or my resources, and you just say, God, this is your job. He'll send an angel and do a perfect job. Why am I getting so heated up over this? Because in America, after 100 years of no revival, we do not even know what it means to go to God and fall on our face and say, God, this is your job. After 100 years, our fathers and grandfathers are just used to looking at their resources, to looking at their educations, to looking at what they've got, and said, all right, let's go work for God. And I think it's very clear to anybody who's looking around that the people that have relied on money and education are slowly losing their power to change the world. And it's high time that we see this and realize that we, as a people, are not even going to count the money in the treasuries. We're going to say, God, there's a problem. It's your problem. And we're going to fall on our faces to God, and we're going to say, God, We need you to fight this battle. We are sick of the feeble, measly results that we're getting, and we want to see results like this, like an angel killing everybody. People are saving souls. One or two in their lifetime, maybe? That's like hiring a Syrian army. What about saving 200 souls in a night? What about saving a whole city in a year? What about those battles where we win by an angel of the Lord? Some of us have decided it's not biblical. Some of us have decided it's not for this dispensation. In my mind, it's simple. When Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature and make disciples, he commanded us to do something that we're never going to have enough resources to do on our own. We're fools to educate people into Christianity. We need an angel to fight this battle, and I believe that's the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do ask, Father, that you would make this word come to life in all of our hearts and our minds. Father, help us to change how we view you, how we view ourselves, how we live. Father God, I just pray that you would help us to see that the battle is yours, God. And Father, that even if we do have money or education, it really doesn't come into the equation, Lord. We need you, Father. Father, I ask that you would help us to honor you and glorify you the rest of today. And Father, that you would richly provide for the meeting tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.